We shall turn now to Acts chapter 18, reading at verse 24. Acts 18 and verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now Apollos, I hope, is a man to whom many of us here tonight can relate. He was probably a young man. He was something of a scholar. He came from a pious background. He was highly gifted. And yet he had some obvious lacks and some defects. And I turn to him because these things apply in some measure to many of us here this evening. We all know something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all come from privileged spiritual backgrounds, more or less. We've all had marvelous opportunities, and yet we, all of us also, have certain lacks and certain defects, especially in a spiritual connection. And I want to look at this man Apollos to examine some of the things which I find intriguing about him, as brought before us in this passage at the close of Acts chapter 18. I'm intrigued, first of all, by this, that he was so fully integrated. Now, that's a fairly technical term, but what I mean is this. Apollos came from a very diverse, very mixed background, and in his inheritance, there were many different factors. We see, for example, that he was a Jew, and yet he was born at Alexandria, a great Greek university city. He was an eloquent man, that is, he was a scholar, a university-trained man, and yet he was mighty in the scriptures. And here he is, a Jew, born at Alexandria, and now we find him in Ephesus. In other words, there are many different factors in his makeup and many different forces beating upon his soul. And yet, despite that, he is so marvelously held together. What I have in mind in detail is this. Here was a man who straddled two cultures. He was a Greek and he was a Jew. He spoke Greek, he spoke Aramaic. He knew the values of Judaism and he knew the values of Greek civilization. He'd had a Jewish home, he'd had a Greek education. He is fundamentally a Jew who has to make his way in a Greco-Roman civilization. And I find that so relevant in many ways to our own situation, or at least to mine. Because here I am, somebody from a profoundly Celtic background, from the very fringes of Celtic civilization, born into a certain set of values, attitudes to life and death, to time and to eternity, to material things, which were quite distinctive. Born into a certain language, into a certain economic structure, light years away from what I find on the UK mainland. And yet called upon to function in a very different civilization, in a very different culture, called upon to learn and to use a foreign language, acquire a whole new set of values, and become relevant to a wholly different community, called upon to integrate into mainstream Western civilization with its European and its North American values, which are so alien to my own native values. And isn't that same thing true of so many in Wales? Many of the Welsh people born also into a different language, and even if not born into a different language, born into a different, a unique and distinctive set of values, your own Welsh ideology, your own Welsh ethos, your own traditions, your own culture, your own attitudes to life and death and neighbourhood and friendship and all these things. And the great thing about this man Apollos is that he makes his way so efficiently in this alien civilization. He does not feel any need to abandon or to betray his own Jewish background. He retains that background. He remains a man mighty in the scriptures. And yet, being Jewish, he becomes a wholly competent and skilled element in Roman and Greek civilization. And is it not one of the great calamities today that so many of the groups, the minority groups of the world, seem to find themselves unable to do this? That in so many instances, minorities are either abandoning their own native ideology and merging completely into majority culture and values, or even more tragically, that they rebel against mainline values and resort to nationalism and to violence because they feel themselves unable to straddle the two cultures. And surely at this level, suppose there were no more in the story than that, it is such a great model for us. Here is this man who retains his Jewishness, who is the model for us of retaining our own national characteristics, and yet does not feel inhibited from involvement in wider movements, and becomes indeed strikingly relevant to those movements and highly valuable within the majority culture. And I commend it to you as a model even at that level. But there's something else here as well, and it's this. That here is a Christian man who yet is perfectly at home in the world of learning. He is, as we see, mighty in the scriptures. He has this knowledge of the Bible and he loves his Bible. And yet he is an eloquent man. He was a logician, he was a rhetorician. He was a skilled and a trained orator, trained in the schools of his own day. This man's religion did not preclude his active involvement in the secular community. It did not preclude his involvement in the academic and professional community. He held to his Jewish and biblical values, and yet he functioned so efficiently in the culture and the learning around him. And it seems to me such a sad thing that so often we insist on a dichotomy or a tension, some kind of strain between those two elements. That maybe parents often fear that if their children move into education, that their faith will be imperiled. And indeed one finds tragically often Christians who are afraid to move into those spheres in case their faith fails and faints and disappears. One finds Christians who live, even in academic life and the professions, whatever the profession may be, and they live compartmentalized lives. Their faith is in one box, and their job is in another box, and the two never seem to meet. I remember my astonishment when I once met a Christian couple, both of them doctors, and they were quite happily practicing abortion, because it had never occurred to them that somehow there was a link between their faith and their profession. The two boxes had been kept separate. But not with Apollos. He was using the skills learned in the schools, his rhetorical skills, his logical skills, his skills as a communicator. He was using these to put across the message of the scriptures in which he was so mighty. And I really wish that we could find more of that kind of integration. Believers who can move into secular society, into learning, into the professions, and function there not only efficiently and successfully, but integratedly. In other words, letting their faith interact with their professions and with their learnings. Not keeping the two things in separate boxes, but bringing their biblical learning to bear upon their day-to-day work, and bringing their skills learned in their day-to-day work to bear upon their lives as believers and as witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a great tragedy when we find this compartmentalization, when people don't bring the skills they have learned in the world outside to bear upon the work of the gospel. And it's even worse when the knowledge of the gospel possessed by so many believers is not brought to bear upon the work of their own day-to-day colleagues. So here is a man who straddles two cultures. Here is a man who integrates secular and sacred learning. Here is a man who does not allow his knowledge, his secular knowledge, to become an impediment to faith or a dissuasive to faith. I say it for this reason, that so very, very often one meets people, especially young people, and they have acquired what's called a little learning. And because they have a little learning, what do? Well, of course, they abandon the faith of their fathers, and they turn their backs upon the scriptures and upon the word of God. Well, here was Apollos, and he was sent to university, and he became, obviously, a very able and a very successful student. But that didn't mean that he turned his back upon the Bible. He did not use his newfound learning, whatever it was, as an excuse for turning his back upon the faith of his fathers. You remember Daniel. What a magnificent student he was. He went right to the top. He excelled every single expert in Chaldea, in Babylon. He excelled them all. And he excelled them not in knowledge of Jewish culture, but he excelled them in knowledge of Babylonian culture. There was nobody living who knew more about the language and literature and laws and institutions of Babylon than did this Jew Daniel. And yet 3 times a day he's on his knees before the God of his fathers. And how contemptible it is that so often a young man goes to university, he learns a little philosophy or a little science, and he pooh-poohs all the faith of the centuries, all the faith of the Church of God. Now, I don't mind reason challenge to this faith. I don't mind mature, argued, intelligent challenge. But I do mind the man or woman who, on the basis of a few months of learning, a few months of study, is turning round and says, I can no longer accept that. And that's why this man again is such a great model. Because here he is, he's excelling in the learning of the schools, and yet at one and the same time we're told he clings to the scriptures of his forebears, to the faith of his fathers. And so there he is. He is an integrated man who is so well held together and so well put together. He straddles two cultures. He brings his faith and his learning together. And he doesn't allow his learning to lead him to abandon his faith. And there is this too in Apollos which I find striking. It is his humility. And that comes across in so many different ways. It comes across, for example, in this. The way he reacts to the initiative taken by Priscilla and Aquila. They hear him preach. And they are so impressed because here is great oratory. Here is great zeal and great boldness and courage and great insight into the word of God, and in a way, great fidelity to the teaching of Scripture. And they recognize the potential. But they see too that there are certain defects, there are certain problems. He knows only the baptism of John. There was no Christ, there was no cross, there was no resurrection, there was no Holy Spirit. Well, the way they respond is itself a model for so many of us, for the older Christians. These mature believers, they hear this young preacher, and they know there is something missing. Well, what do? They don't simply abandon him. They don't talk behind his back. They don't discourage him and dissuade him from preaching and say, young man, don't you ever preach again. They take him into their own home and they instruct him in the way of the Lord, the way of Jesus. They instruct him in that way more perfectly. What a great model that is too. The way these mature believers treat and handle this young man. But it's so marvelous too that he takes it. Because they were tent makers. They hadn't had his education. He had splendid talent, splendid achievement. He had great powers, and he had had great success in his own way. And these two tent makers come, and they put him right. And to make it worse, I suppose, it was Priscilla who seems to have taken the initiative, the woman, because so often in this partnership, her name is mentioned first because she was obviously a very strong personality. And this young man lets himself be taught by a couple who were tent makers, who had never been to university, and where the woman takes the leading role, and yet he listens to her. Isn't that a rebuke to what we find so often today in the Church of God? The generation gap between the old and the young. The feeling entertained so often by the youth of the church that their problems are so unique in this century, so new, so novel, that there is no use going to the older and the more mature Christians. The problem in the Church of God that the young and the old are separated and segregated. Whereas here, there was this other kind of integration, that the young and the old were interacting. And this young man was prepared to be taught by the unschooled and by the untrained and by the unsophisticated, because they knew one thing that he didn't know. They knew the Lord. That whatever defects they might have in their grammar or in their learning or in their logic or in their science and philosophy, they knew the Lord, and so he let himself be taught by them. It was one of my great privileges to live in a community where the young and the old were integrated. and where you could sit and listen hours on end to older men discussing the most profound truths of the Word of God. And that was a great privilege. And Wales was the same, I'm sure, in the great days of revival. So here was this humility that realized that it wasn't only from the young you could learn, from the whiz kids. It wasn't only from the university trained or from the sophisticated, but you could learn so much from the ordinary people of God because they knew the Lord. And there was this too in his humility. If we look away down to verse 27, he was disposed to pass into Achaia, to go to Corinth. And the brethren wrote, that is, the brethren at Ephesus wrote, and he asked the Corinthian disciples to receive. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that Apollos shared his problems. He had a momentous decision to make. He wanted to go to Corinth. But he did not feel that that step should be taken on his own initiative, without consultation. And so he shares the problem with his circle of believers at Ephesus. Again, it's a sign, you see, that he was not prepared to function in arrogant individualism. And if on one level this is a message about the arrogance of youth, disregarding the advice and the wisdom of the experienced and of the mature, on the other hand, it's a warning against the arrogance of individualism. Where in the Church of God today, we are all of us making huge decisions without consultation, without asking the advice of others and using their wisdom. But we find that Apollos, he was prepared to consult others. Well, sister, too, we know from 2 Corinthians that Apollos eventually left Corinth. And why did he leave? Well, he left because he was too popular. And his popularity led to divisions in the church. There was a Paul party, and there was a Peter party, and there was an Apollos party. And Apollos said, it may be great to be here, and I may be on this pedestal, but my presence here is a danger and a threat to the Church of God. And so he left, because the Church of God was more important than he. Now, it doesn't always happen that threats come from excessive ability. There are many ways in which we can be threats to God's church. But I wonder how many of us are prepared to resign, to back off, when something personal to ourselves, whatever it may be, becomes a threat to the Church of God. Apollos was not prepared to push his personal interests at the expense of the body. And although the details may be quite different for us because few of us are on a pedestal, yet the principle may be the same, that something we're doing or something we're wanting or something we're saying poses a grave threat to the well-being of the whole body of Christ. And because of that, he was prepared to back off, and I'm asking, are we prepared to back off when some personal drive or need or ambition becomes a threat to the unity and well-being of the body of the Savior? So here again is a humble man. But here too is a zealous man. And I find that put for us so marvelously here in this particular passage. In verse 25, being fervent in the Spirit. In fact, it's put more strongly because Luke says this to us, that he was literally boiling in the Spirit. It's a picture almost of a great bubbling volcano. It looks as if this man, Apollos, was a man of volcanic and restless energy, maybe physically, but certainly intellectually and spiritually, bubbling and effervescing and enthusing and pouring out a great flood of new ideas and new schemes and always anxious to be moving and doing. He was boiling in the Spirit. You can see this volcano. He was making things happen around him wherever he went because of his volcanic energy. And we're told, too, that he began to speak boldly. He was a fearless man. And we see, too, that he was a mighty man in verse 28. He convinced the Jews mightily or powerfully. So he was boiling. And he was courageous. And he was powerful. That's what this man was as a Christian. He was a zealous Christian. Well, I shan't go into it far, but to challenge the young folk with this. Can we say before God tonight that we are boiling in the spirit? Do we approximate to this man, to this volcano, this man throwing out, this man who simply exudes energy? He is boiling with zeal for God. And this does not mean fundamentally two great things. It means single-mindedness. That one thing was needful, and this one thing I do, and for me to live is Christ. This man was going in a straight line. He was living for Christ. He was living for God. Paul laments in one of his epistles, all seek their own and not the things that are Christ's. And when we ask today what the great reasons are for the condition of the Church of God in our land, it really is not enough to say that God is withholding the blessing and in that way transfer all the blame to the Almighty. We have to come back to this and ask ourselves, well, do we really want the Church to be blessed and the cause to prosper? If so, are we taking the measures that God has ordained, and can we claim to be boiling? Can we claim the single-minded intensity of devotion? Can we claim that to us tonight nothing is as important as the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ and the salvation of souls? Well, I don't think we can. Individually or collectively. And I believe we have great need to cry to God for that single-mindedness of vision and that intense concentration of purpose so that for us to live is Christ. But zeal also means self-sacrifice and self-denial. The willingness to turn our backs upon comforts and upon security and to launch ourselves on the promises of God. And I can speak these words so easily and so flippantly. But it's very difficult for westernized Christians, accustomed to all their conveniences and all their security, very difficult for us to accept this challenge, to boil in the spirit, to turn our backs upon comforts and luxuries that we have so long since taken for granted. And in that way, aren't we a poor contrast? It's one of our great problems in Scotland that fewer and fewer of the younger of the Christians are offering themselves for missionary work. That's a great sadness, a great problem. We've never had more young Christians. We have never had more talented and more able and more gifted young Christians. But for some reason, they don't seem willing to sacrifice career prospects and security and launch out. And I didn't do it myself. I can hardly blame them. But that's the challenge here. It's a man who boils in the spirit, whose life is going in one direction. It's a life for Christ. And it's a life prepared to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus. And I do wonder often whether the reason why we do not commit ourselves to service is the fear of hardship and our dependence upon so many of the comforts to which we become habituated. So here is a man who was integrated, and here is a man who was humble, and here is a man who was zealous. But above all, and I close on this, here is a man who was consistent. A man, you see, in whom belief led to conduct. Apollos couldn't believe one thing and then act differently. If Apollos believed something, then he acted on it. He made a choice and decision and commitment based upon what he believed. For a long time, you see, this man, he knew only the baptism of John. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. Well, what did it mean? He went and preached John the Baptist. He poured his heart and soul into the promulgation and proclamation of what he believed. He couldn't believe it and do nothing about it. If he believed it, he had to do something about it. If it was true what John the Baptist said, then you couldn't sit still and do nothing. If it was true, you had to act. And so he acted in consistency with his beliefs. And then he hears of the way. He hears about Jesus, about the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost. And what happens? He does the same thing. He begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. You see, again, he didn't believe that you could believe in your heart that Christ was Messiah and he had died for sin and risen from the dead and sent the Spirit. You couldn't believe that and continue as before. You couldn't believe that and do nothing about it. You couldn't believe it and remain quiet about it. If you believed in John the Baptist, then you did something about it. If you believed in Jesus Christ, then again you did something about it. He was consistent. And I put you again this great challenge. There are so many of us, and so many of our young people in particular, and they believe the doctrines. They believe these truths. And yet they live as if these beliefs didn't matter. They live as if they weren't true, or as if being true they were irrelevant. And when I think of my own struggle to hang on to those beliefs, I look with astonishment at people who have the beliefs and yet live as if there were no such beliefs in their hearts and their lives at all. I'm asking you simply to live out what you know in your heart to be true. Let me remind you of some of the great doctrines, great fundamental things, which I think tonight, many of you tonight here believe, even those of you who are uncommitted. You believe that God is. Well, you know that is a mighty belief. And it's a belief that you just can't have and live as if you didn't have it. If God is, you can't walk past that fact whistling. You have to do something about it. If you believe that God is, then one day you'll meet him and one day you'll answer to him. And you'll explain to God your relationship, and God will say to you, why did you ignore me? Why did you pass me by as if I weren't there? As if I were simply a vacuum? Why did you pass by as if I didn't exist? You believe in God, the devils do that, and they tremble, and you're not even trembling. You come back to Apollos. When he believed it, it made his spirit boil. And if you believe that God exists tonight, then you too must respond. You must act in conformity with and in consistency with that great fact. Or again, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There again is a great fact, that this Bible speaks absolute truth. You believe, many of you tonight who are still uncommitted here, you believe that in this Bible you have the very voice of God, scriptures that can't be broken. And yet, what do? Maybe you don't even read it. Or maybe if you do, you don't listen to it. This Bible spells out your plight, that you're a sinner lost and defenseless, and inexcusable and on the road to hell. and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior? You believe that word is true about the broad way and the narrow way? About the two routes and the two destinations? Yes, that's true. I think that's true. I think that's true. And I know it's true, you say. But what do you do? Does it make your spirit boil? Does it make you want to speak, want to act in accordance with what you believe? Above all, you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are sitting there in your pew, a perfectly ordinary man or woman, boy or girl. And you know in the very depths of your hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that he owns you. You know that he's authority over you. You know that he is the living God and the Lord of lords. You know that to be true. Well, what on earth are you doing about it? Apollos, the moment he came to believe that mighty fact, he began to act, he began to preach, he began to convince others. It controlled his whole life, it turned his life upside down. Do you believe that he is Lord? Well, if he is Lord, you are his servant, you are his slave, you are his creature, and I'm saying to you, if you believe that, then every knee bow, you go right down on your face before God and you fall at his feet as dead. And I wish a power could come greater than any power of mine and secure that blessed result tonight. You know he's Lord. Why do people become Christians? Why should you tonight where you are, why should you become a Christian? Is it because you've got a glow inside you should become a Christian? Is it because you like certain things? What's the reason for bowing the knee to Jesus? Why should anybody fall on his feet before Jesus? Well, he should fall on his feet before Jesus because he's there and because he's Lord, and that's all. That is the greatest reason in the world for becoming a Christian, this fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. What I'm saying to you, are you consistent? You believe God is. Do you walk past him? You believe the Bible is God's word. Do you listen to it? You believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you bow the knee? Do you get right down in wonder, love, and pray? Well, maybe you'll take Apollos with you. A man who was well put together. A man who was humble. A man who was zealous. But above all, a man who was consistent. A man who, if he believed something, he simply had to act upon it. And I'm asking you as I close, you act upon what you believe. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray for grace that what we know may control us, and that our hearts and lives may yield to the force of truth, that what we know, O Lord, may lead to commitment and to submission and to worship and to surrender for our Savior's sake.